said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, and as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Habana, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Amen.
Amen. And it certainly is action-packed. Why don't I pray before we get started? Father God, thank you so much for the story of Esther that we've had the privilege of going through over the last few weeks, which I now have the privilege to preach through, God. I pray that you would empower these words by your Holy Spirit, that it will be you speaking, God, that it would be words that you guide, not just the words that I've prepared, God, but just prophetically, everything that you want to speak to us as a congregation, as your people, God, and as individuals. Thank you, Lord, that you're sovereign over our lives, God. Thank you, Lord, that salvation belongs to you and you alone, and not to us. We want to give you all the glory and honor today. You speak to us in a way that's clear and easy to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As Paul mentioned, it is an absolutely action-packed story so far, and it's really, really escalated very quickly, hasn't it? Now, I think there's a few things for kids if you're in the service today. Rosemary's just in the back at that table over there with some activities for you guys. So if you have kids in attendance with you, feel free to send them back and grab those activities from Rosemary. Now, as I'm saying, last week, we heard from Pastor Steve about the book of Esther, and his chapters ended with this feast for the king and for the villainous Haman, who had set in motion this plot to kill the Jews, God's people, of whom Esther and Mordecai are part. And this week, we open up with a sleepless night for the king. Mordecai gets honored. The second feast is put on by Esther for the king and Haman. And then Haman is killed, using the very same execution method he devised for Mordecai. So the very same execution that he had planned for Mordecai hits Haman. It really, really escalates, and there's this great reversal for Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews, and of course, for Haman as well. Now, as grisly as this story is, there's something about this story that I think gets at our hearts. You know, as we're reading through the book of Esther, as we're reading through particularly these two chapters, I think something starts kind of tugging at our hearts. You know, I don't know if you guys are feeling that as well, or if I'm just kind of sick, or you know, I don't know what it is. But I really think that we love the underdogs. We really love underdogs who are the people that are expected to lose, but somehow, some way, they pull off this great upset, and they end up beating the favorites. And we love underdogs in our culture. I don't know if you guys noticed in the video. I don't, you know, want to call out, you know, any mistakes or anything. But it did say 2016 in the video. And it's actually quite pertinent that that happened. Because 2016 is a year that I really want to talk about. It was a bit of a year for underdogs, wasn't it? If you guys watch sports, it was a huge year for underdogs. Because if you guys follow NRL, we witnessed the Cronulla Sharks become NRL premiers for the first time in 49 years against all odds. If you don't follow sports at all, you know, maybe that doesn't mean too much to you guys. Or it was also the first year that the Western Bulldogs won the premiership in 55 years against all odds. Maybe there's not too many Western Bulldogs fans, just one fan just pumping his fists. Not only this, but 2016 also saw Leicester City in England win the Premier League their first top-level football championship in 134 years against all odds. It was a year for underdogs. You know, all around the world, people are seeing these underdogs pull off these upsets. They start believing they can do it too, and then they start performing against the odds. We love the underdogs because it conveys this sort of idea to us as well, the idea that someone who's poor, someone who's underprivileged or unfavored, or even weak, can work hard to achieve victory. These are the ideas that we get from watching Western Bulldogs or Leicester City pull off the impossible. We see it and we're like, hey, maybe we can do it too. And that's the dream, isn't it? That if only we're afforded this opportunity to achieve success, we'll reach out and take it, and things will turn around for us. This great reversal will occur, and we'll be where we deserve to be. That's the hope that we have from underdogs. There's a historian named James Adams, and he defined this dream like this. Life should be better and richer and fuller for everyone, with opportunity for each according to ability or achievement. So in other words, through hard work, we can attain the fullest result of our capabilities, if only we had the chance. Now, who or what do you think of when I talk about underdogs and great reversals? Is it one of the sports teams that I mentioned before? You know, from the lack of reaction, I'm guessing it's not. Or maybe you're a little bit holier, you know, that's why you're here today, and you think of David and Goliath, you know, someone from the Bible. Maybe that's who you think of when you think of underdogs. I personally, when I think of one man who defined the underdog and great reversal for me to such a degree that I can't help but think of him when I think of these phrases, underdog, great reversal. There's one man that I think of. He was a son to immigrants, and his battles against giant oppressors inspired tens of thousands of people all around the world. And of course, the underdog that I'm talking about is none other than Hulk Hogan, the wrestler. He's on the screen right behind me. If you've never seen this man before, Hulk Hogan was a wrestler who was active from the late 70s until somewhat recently, and his life kind of imploded in scandal. But we won't look at that. Now, if you're looking at this man for the first time, you know, he might be wondering, man, how could this guy ever be considered an underdog? Look at his arms. They're ridiculous. They could squash my head like a grape. But he would often wrestle in these matches against people who are somehow bigger than him. I don't know where they found these guys. They were somehow bigger than him, or otherwise they were just unstoppable in their abilities. Every match was the same as well. I don't know how I didn't see this when I was growing up. You guys might be laughing at me, like watching wrestling growing up, but every match was the same. He would basically battle the opponent, and it looked like he's doing really well. You know, he's throwing punches. It's pretty much all he did. He lost steam somewhere along the way, and then suddenly he would nearly get defeated by this ultra-powerful, you know, devastating maneuver that the enemy pulled off on him. It would look like the underdog is about to lose, and then suddenly, as the audience starts chanting his name, Hogan would start pumping himself up. You know, he would get the second win, and he'd start fighting back, and he would do this thing called hulking up. He would hulk up. That's why his name's Hulk Hogan, right? And it was really a sight to see, and we're going to take a look at a video in a moment. If you have a young person with you and you're averse to very cartoony, fake-looking violence, then turn their heads away at this moment. But let's have a look at this video. This happened every time. This happened every single time. Yeah, you guys might recognize The Rock as well. He's a movie star now, but he started out as a wrestler. So Hogan, somewhere along the way in his match, would point at his opponent. In this case, a much younger and fitter Rock. Hogan's nearly at the end of his career at this point, so he's an old man. And he'd wag his finger at him. You know, how dare you hit me in this match? Then he would hit him with 3 punches, a kick, and then this leg drop, and it would happen every single time. It was a great reversal because the underdog turned things around against a much favored opponent. The great reversal. See, in Esther, we see the underdogs, the Jews, and more specifically, Mordecai and Esther, overcome the odds. We see it building up all throughout the first few chapters. In this case, our feelings get a little bit amplified as well along the way because of the villainous Haman. You know, we're invested in this story. Haman's been just so evil all throughout. He uses his position of power. He uses the king's ineptitude, and he starts manipulating the situation as much as he can. He starts stacking the odds. It's not fair. The game is rigged. And Mordecai and Esther have to not only overcome the odds, but they also have to overcome injustice as well. Now, if I can draw a comparison to what we just watched up there, Hulk Hogan, then last week, it kind of feels like we saw the equivalent of Mordecai and Esther getting back up after suffering this devastating maneuver from Haman. You know, this decree to kill all the Jews that's been passed through the king and this kingdom. So Mordecai and Esther start hatching this plan for Esther to talk to the king, and things really start to escalate from here. Mordecai starts getting paraded around and honored throughout the city, and it feels like he's hulking up a little bit, doesn't it? You know, he's going around the city in these royal robes. And finally, we see Haman's death, and we see this like big boot leg drop combo, kind of. And that's a dream, isn't it? We live vicariously through this story, and we as underdogs, by sheer determination and a cunning plan, can overcome the odds, make this great reversal happen, and win. And Mordecai's ascendancy signals Haman's downfall. And we see this great reversal happening in real time here. Especially if you go back and compare what's happening with what happened in previous chapters. So have a look with me. Chapter 4, verse 1, on the left side of the screen there at the top left, Mordecai goes through the city weeping. And then across on the right side there, top right, 6:11, Mordecai is led through the city in honor. It's a direct parallel. 5:14, down the bottom left, Zeresh tells Haman to kill Mordecai. 6:13, Zeresh, his own wife, predicts Haman's ruin. You know you're in for a bad day when your wife's doing that, right? And you can imagine at this point, he's getting whisked away to the second feast, and he's not feeling too joyful. Like in chapter 5, he's saying, you know, go joyfully with the king to the feast. Whereas in chapter 6, he's kind of getting dragged along by the eunuch, like, oh, I don't know if I want to go right now. And what's the old saying by the Scottish poet Robert Burns? The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. But wait a minute. Something's a little bit off here. How much of all of this is actually set in motion by Mordecai and Esther? Like, are Mordecai and Esther actually controlling the action, or is something else happening behind the scenes? See, you might remember all the way back in chapter 2, or about 5 years prior to the events of this chapter, Mordecai just happened to be there to overhear this assassination plot against the king. And the king gets warned, and all of this was recorded. See, it was really important in Persian culture to reward such deeds. You know, if someone has a plot against your life, you want to reward that person for telling you. But for some reason, Mordecai went unrewarded. This all got recorded as well. Then the king, after the first banquet in chapter 5, just happened to have trouble falling asleep for whatever reason, as we heard in chapter 6. And now in this chapter, of all the bedtime stories that he could listen to, he just so happens to want to listen to the history of his own reign read out to him. He does this, like, if I'm having trouble falling asleep, I'm not asking, you know, my wife to read out my journal to me so I can fall asleep. It's a little bit weird. And then just as Haman is entering the scene, plotting Mordecai's demise, the record of Mordecai uncovering the plot just so happens to be read to the king at that exact moment. The king is mortified. He's like, oh, I didn't reward Mordecai. I can't believe I didn't do that. It's an embarrassment to him. And none of this important action is actually really directly caused by Mordecai or Esther. Even the most direct thing that happens, Mordecai overhearing the plot, he just so happens to be there near the gate when these people are talking. Instead, it's done by this unseen hand guiding everything along in the background, behind the scenes. See, the great reversal doesn't actually happen through our training or our muscles or anything like that by pointing menacingly at evil and wagging our fingers. But here in Esther, it happens by the seemingly insignificant event in the life of a king, a sleepless night. And sleepless nights are probably not that uncommon to us here. You know, you might have experienced one, particularly in the last week with the 40-degree days and really humid nights. But this king's sleepless night is this point in the story where everything pivots, everything changes, and the great reversal happens. And this is a little bit unusual. Now, if you're here today and you're a movie buff, or you've been studying English in high school, or if you just really like looking into stories, you would know that when it comes to stories, whether in movies or in books, all the important stuff happens at the high point of the story. You know, the climax of the story, where the main character and the enemy meet face to face, and they have this epic final battle. You know, you guys have seen this kind of plot diagram before, where things start rising, and then at the very peak of it is a climax. You don't expect that it comes a chapter earlier with a bedtime story. That's one of the most boring climaxes that I've ever heard of. You expect that the story would turn at the point where Esther accuses Haman at the feast. But instead, it happens a chapter earlier during the king's sleepless night. And why does this happen? You know, the last few weeks, Mark, Andrew, and Pastor Steve have been talking about how brilliant the writer of Esther is. And I have to agree. And this is why. God hasn't been mentioned a single time throughout the book of Esther, but something fishy has been going on in the background, something a little bit unusual. Because things just seem to keep humming along with this story. You know, all the action seems to just kind of happen. No one's actually acting. It's a little bit passive. Mark was just telling me the other day, if you look at the original language that it was written, the original Hebrew, it's all done in this passive kind of language instead of a direct action that someone's pulling off. This just so happened to happen to him. You know, the king had sleep taken away from him rather than him having a sleepless night. And here, with the king's sleepless night in chapter 6, we have the most passive action of all. See, what the author is doing, and this is really brilliant, he's taking the focus away from human actions, even though humans are the only people that have been mentioned all throughout the story of Esther. God hasn't been mentioned a single time, but the great reversal is not found in what people do, but in what God does. No one in this story, not even the most powerful person in the empire, is actually in control of what's about to happen. Look at the scene from Esther 7. When the king finds out that Esther and her people are condemned to death, the king seems genuinely puzzled and angry at the same time, because he doesn't even know which group is under threat in his kingdom. I put it in bold right there. The king said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" Like, how many religious groups or how many cultures are under threat in this kingdom that he doesn't know, you know, what's going on? And this is the lack of control exhibited by the most powerful man in Persia, who's constantly manipulated all throughout the story in his drunkenness by his subordinates. So no wonder he gets up in anger and goes into the garden. Yes, he is angry, but he also doesn't know how to go ahead because he realizes, oh man, I've got some responsibility in this. I think I signed off on that order, but I'm not 100% sure. So he's thinking about this in the garden. And ironically, this really confused, drunken king is the one that Esther is pleading with for her life. And in turn, Haman, second in command in the entire kingdom of Persia, is pleading for his life with Esther. But neither Haman, who is second in command over the kingdom, nor Esther, the queen of Persia, have the power to change anything. Neither have any power, really, because instead, it's the insomnia of one man, the reading of a book of history, and the invisible hand of God that changes everything. This means something to us. See, The book of Esther teaches us that while we might desire that we have the power to change our circumstances, especially if we feel like we've been dealt an unfair hand, or we feel like the downtrodden underdogs in the story, we actually have a God that we can trust in, whose power and wisdom are so much greater than ours, and whose rule and reign govern even the depths of one man's sleeplessness. Whereas our own power might get foiled by something as simple as insomnia. It's a really, really clever little paradox that the writer throws in there. Behind the scenes, all throughout the book of Esther, this unseen and all-powerful hand has been moving. And this reversal of fortune is the will and the word of the one true God. Circumstances might change, but the word of God remains forever. See, the word of God comes in the promise that he made to Israel at the beginning of their little nation. And despite right now, Esther and Mordecai's location far from the land of Jerusalem, all the Jews that are far from their land, and their sin, and seemingly their forgetfulness about who God is, about his commands, because as Mark mentioned in week one, they're kind of living outside of the commands of the Torah. But God's promise still stood to them. It's perhaps here that we can draw a lot of meaning from the book of Esther. The most meaning from the book of Esther, because our story matches with this one so closely. Because of our sin, we're no longer living in the Garden of Eden. We're no longer living in the Promised Land, where the Lord walked and talked with us in the coolness of day, like how the Jews at the time of Esther lived as exiles in Persia, in a world where God is unseen. For us, God has pronounced death on us rightly for our sins. Whereas for the Jews, death is pronounced upon them at the time of Esther. Now, just like them, we should expect nothing but death. But the ultimate reversal happens through this seemingly ordinary event. This baby gets born in Bethlehem. And then he grows up to be this man. He gets executed. He gets hung upon this wooden cross. Like the salvation of the Jews at the time came through Haman being hung upon this wooden spike. Now, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, our destiny has been reversed from death to life against all odds and expectations. Like Esther here in chapter 7, who asks, "Grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request." She asks this to the king, signifying that her life and the life of her people are one. If her people die, she dies. If she dies, her people die. And our lives are forever linked with Jesus' life and death and resurrection if we align ourselves to him. Now, there are times when God uses mighty miracles for the deliverance of his people and the fulfillment of his promises. We heard at the top of the service today, Pastor Steve praying for one of our own, asking for God to work in the hands of the physicians or by his miraculous hand. And there are times when God uses mighty miracles for the deliverance of his people. And we don't know what's going to happen in this case. We saw it in Israel's history with the parting of the Red Sea or the healing of many by Jesus. But here in Esther's story, it's so interesting that God doesn't get mentioned, because God actually uses the ordinary events of life to bring about the fulfillment of his covenant promises. It's all the ordinary things that God uses. He directs invisibly the flow of human history by using ordinary day-to-day lives of individuals. Like, how amazing is that? Our lives, which seem very ordinary by comparison to some parts of the Bible, are in use by God to direct the flow of human history. This means that if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then this ordinary Sunday when you sit and listen to a message from an ordinary man might be orchestrated to bring you to a saving knowledge of Jesus, to reverse your fortune. See, this same promise that God made to his people that meant that he guided and protected them in Persia in Esther's time is made complete or consummated in Jesus. And that means that God has made a covenant with us who are in Christ. His son, who took the fall for us, and gave us a way to have our great reversal. And this can't be thwarted by anything in this life, even the worst that could come our way. Romans 8 reads this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. See, even in our darkest hours, we can be assured of our final destination, and it's in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian and you're here today, think back. Think back to where it all began. Isn't it amazing that God has worked in your life through events that seemed ordinary or insignificant at the time, or even unexpected? Like, what are the circumstances and the ordinary events that led you to committing your life to Christ? Think back to those times. Or what led you here to come to Suburban or to Hopper's Crossing? Think even to the ordinary life events that led Pastor Tim here to plant a church here 30 years ago. Like, what kind of sleepless nights and ordinary life events brought an American Jamaican to add Australian to the end of all that? See, it's highly likely that the most significant event in your life, or the greatest work of God in your life, came about through this chain of seemingly ordinary, unconnected events, just like in Esther, none of which you felt as though you had any control over. The great reversal from death to life for us doesn't happen through our hulking up, but rather through Jesus coming in the form of an ordinary human baby, dying a criminal's death, and against all odds, being raised from the dead. And our knowledge of these events more than likely came from a set of ordinary events. For us here today, as we look back on these two chapters of Esther, I ask that you go away after this, talk to each other, and ask each other, do you remember the ordinary events that led me to committing my life to Jesus? There's some great testimonies to share there over lunch, especially at the picnic today. Or if you're new here, or if you haven't known Christ yet, think about why you're here. And if you'd like, one of us will be available to pray with you as well. And why don't we take a moment to pray right now? If you'll bow your heads with me.